Welcome to People in Exile, where we have conversations, host interviews, discuss books, and engage with the Bible to help believers live out their faith in an unbelieving world.
Welcome to this episode of People in Exile. I'm your host for this episode, Chris Chambers, and once again, as always, I'm here with...
The Ben Ellis.
The Ben Ellis, and...
The Andrew Chamberlain.
Whoa! So anyhow, what we're going to do for this particular episode, we're picking right back up where we left off in part one of the Rosaria Butterfield episode. We're discussing her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. Now, in part one, we're giving away a copy of that book. In this particular episode, we're actually going to give away a copy of a book that was discussed a couple times in that first episode, and that is The Gospel Comes with a House Key. That's also by Rosaria Butterfield. So...
That's her latest book.
Yeah, that's her most recent
book.
That's
her new book.
That's right. And so if you would like a copy of that book, just share and like this episode. It's going to help us to kind of get the episodes out there, and we'll go ahead and send that book to you. All right? All right, fellas. Well, we'll go ahead and jump right back in where we left off.
Can I make a point real quick?
Go ahead. Sure.
I didn't realize something, and I'm glad you keep saying this in our intros, is that there's that subtitle, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. And I thought that was... It just hit me. That's really kind of neat that she puts even on there an English professor, because as we were talking about, you know, her, one of the things that was so crucial for her was the hermeneutic of scripture, mm-hmm. you know, and that's one of the things I've picked up throughout this whole book is, and it's challenged me, like how to look at scripture and how to look at, you know, studying, you know, what this actually means. So there's no big point there. I just thought that was really interesting. Hit me that she's actually putting that in. And we're talking about identity, and here mm-hmm. she is identifying herself as a professor. So cool.
Identity, I'd say even, you know, sovereignty of God using that part of her, of who she is to draw her to himself. So when we left off, like you mentioned, we were talking about identity in particular. And there's a section here just wanted us to kind of talk about briefly. She says, a few weeks later, after Ken had come over to my house with a book on Christian education, I was out running. I felt kind of embarrassed that he met my lesbian partner. He was at the house. He was out running. Even though we had been meeting for over a year, I had kept who she refers to as T hidden. It was the first time that I ever felt anything but pride in who I was. And again, back to this component.
So real quick, does that mean she never took T to his house?
Right.
Is that how y'all took that?
Right, right. Okay. And so I got a question that I have for you all is, do you think that this was, again, she says, this is the first time that I ever felt anything but pride in who I was. Do we take her at her word when she says that? Do you see what I'm saying? Because obviously, she, you know, we have the idea of Romans, like, 2:15, I think, says, you know, we have the law of God written in our heart, right? So we have these natural instincts towards what is right, what is wrong. And yet she's saying this is the first time that she's really ever identified that. Would you say that she was just kind of living in you know, in the darkness for so long that kind of what was right was wrong and wrong was right? Or I don't know.
Well, maybe since you use a Romans 2 reference there, maybe up until this point she's all been in Romans 1.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
She's been given over to her...
Right, reprobate.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So I would take her at her word. I think she would have no reason other than to say that, than that being the case. And what's interesting is that actually shows us something about Ken, because if you don't feel pride when you're introducing something or someone to somebody else about your life, then that shows that you've elevated that other person mm-hmm. to a level that you care what they think. Mm-hmm. And so that tells us a lot about how she's viewing him, how she's viewing his wife, because why? They've obviously made an impact. It also tells us something else about the strand of Christianity that's grown really weak in this area. They were able to clearly distinguish what? Homosexuality is not contingent with scripture, mm-hmm. not congruent with scripture, it's not right, yet we are still in relationship with you.
Yes.
They didn't waver on that, but they kept the relationship. And so I just think there's a lot there. I do take her to word, and I think it's important that she states.
Specifically, she says, you know, Ken stressed that he accepted me as a lesbian, but he did not approve of me as a lesbian, right? He accepted her as a person.
But they still had a relationship.
Right, right.
I mean, we can do that.
Yeah,
you know, that's
it's
what's
possible.
So cool. Yeah.
And then he goes on to say this, and Ben, I'd like you to comment on this if you would. She says, good teachers make it possible for people to change their positions without shame. How important is this? The pastor of small groups at our church dealing with, you know, teachers on a regular basis. How important is it that we strive to make it possible for people to change their positions without shame?
I think it's fundamental in the learning process. to have that safety, not only to change, but to be wrong, mm-hmm. right? I think one of the best quotes I ever heard in a class was a professor say, look, we're going to do this together and we're going to learn, and sometimes you're going to be wrong. And guess what? Inside of these four walls, that's good. Mm-hmm. It is better for you to be wrong here than to go out and do, you know, whatever you're doing in ministry and in life and have all the wrong answers out there. To have a safe place to be wrong and to change is fundamental to a place where you're learning, because inherent in the idea of learning is that there is something you didn't know before and you know now. And every piece of information that we garner changes us on some level.
What's interesting, too, is I think if we would all ask Ken, you know, I don't know how much he was even aware of that,
mm-hmm.
you know, because yeah. in the copy that each one of us read there, that we actually have a letter from him, and his letter's great. But you can tell even by his own letter that some of these things that she's attributing back to him that he's doing.
Right.
I don't even think he's cognizant of.
Right.
But that doesn't change the fact that what the Holy Spirit's working through him. And he is doing it. It's not that he's ignorant and he's just bumbling his way to success. It is, he's just living his faith. And yeah. So I think it's really cool.
Absolutely. I think there is a sense in which Andrew's absolutely right. You're seeing a lived out gospel, I think, in Ken and Floyd.
Exactly.
Without any question.
2 Corinthians 5:17, right? For him.
Yeah. Right. So you're seeing that lived out gospel. And in addition to that, though, you know, just to walk alongside and to affirm Ken's role in this story is that obviously he's not a bumbling idiot. He's going, you know, from an apologetic perspective, he's going toe to toe with a highly trained, highly popular, well thought person on the opposite side of the fence. And he's holding his own so much so that, you know, through the work of the Spirit, he's continuing to argue and convince in a very convincing way this person who is really operating from the complete opposite side of the spectrum from him. So I really think what we're really seeing here is twofold, is you're seeing a guy who lives out the gospel by loving Rosaria enough as another human being simply to say, look, we're gonna walk through this together, and I'm going to do my best to walk alongside you, and also somebody at the same time who is open and receptive enough to the movement of the Spirit to address the issues at hand in a meaningful way for her.
Another a quote that she had actually said earlier in the book, but you said something to remind me of it. She said, I would rather be wrong on an important point than right on a trivial one. And I think sometimes we can, you know, we get our mindset on a particular issue, and we're willing to fight, you know, to the death on that particular issue regardless. And I think we got to be careful about that sometimes. Any thoughts on that?
Sure. I would just say the thing that I like about this is sometimes I when I read that, one of the things that I really noticed here was a phrase that I've heard before too, which is majoring on the minors.
Yeah.
Like we're picking up on all these like really like trivial, infinitesimal kind of moments of minutia that, yes.
What was her quote again?
You're absolutely right. She says, I'd rather be wrong on a major point than right on a trivial one.
Yeah, but I don't know if I really get that, because I don't want to be wrong on big things.
I think in the larger context, I think what she's really, really stressing there is the ability, because that's in the help me make sure that I'm remembering this correctly. That really is in the context of being wrong and being changeable and having a safe space to do all those things.
Yeah, she goes on to say immediately after quoting that, this quotation reminded me that when you make your mistakes in public, you will learn that they are mistakes, and in being corrected, you will grow. It also reminded me that being wrong and responding to correction with resilience was a higher virtue than covering up your mistakes, so your students and the watching world assume that success meant never being wrong. I think the point that she's making is, in order to be wrong on a major point, you have to be thinking through major points, right? You're not simply focusing on minor issues that don't really matter. You're actually working through some of these bigger issues. So I think that's really kind of where she was going with that. And so in talking about those things, sometimes you're going to be wrong about those things, and that's okay, because that means you're actually working through them. I think that's kind of where she was going with that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I still would rather be right. I mean,
well, sure.
Well, I think as a dichotomy of one juxtaposed against the other, I think it's on the small things. Yeah, yeah. Okay. But if I have an opportunity to be right on all levels, that's who I'm gonna be.
Sure. And then we have this in this person who she refers to as R. She would ultimately actually be is this the individual she was engaged to?
Yeah. Correct.
All right. So he has a little bit of a different, and Ken,
just real quick, before you go on, she when Chris says an individual's RRT. That's how she actually lists them in the book, just to be really clear. She doesn't give their name. And I think that's out of protection
right.
for them. Yeah.
Right. And so she says this, one night, Ken and Floyd introduced me to a man named R. He was a former sex addict and heavy drug user. He was also Italian, had an English degree from Berkeley. We had much in common. I was drawn to him immediately. He worked at the university also and had come to a number of my lectures, unbeknownst to me. We became fast friends. And this is what she says. R shared the gospel with great spontaneity and relevance. He would soon become my link to the church. She would go on and say that when they first met, that he immediately shared the gospel. He shared the gospel with her. And again, just kind of going along with what we had mentioned in the last episode, where Ken and Floyd, they don't share the gospel in the sense of, Jesus Christ is your savior. He came, so on and so forth. Certainly, as we've mentioned here, they certainly share the gospel with their lives. But he, voiced it immediately. So we kind of see two strategies here. Now, we're going to come to find out if you read the book. I don't know that we'll get into it in this episode. But we find out later that he ends up, denouncing the faith and these kind of things. So it's almost like maybe he had kind of fallen into this idea of this moralism that we were talking about, checking the box. Well, one of the things I need to do is share my faith, so I'm going to check that box.
I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. She never really criticizes him for sharing the faith, though, correct?
Nope.
Correct.
Nope. So I just want to be clear. I don't think we want to set him up as the villain because he shared the faith and set up Ken as the hero because
didn't. Oh, yeah, no.
And I don't think Chris is intending, but I just want to be clear because, She doesn't villain, but it is true. Then I think there's something to, and it kind of reminds me of Proverbs. I mean, one of the ways that we show ourselves wise is what? Not opening our mouth. Mm-hmm. And so Ken kind of shows a little bit of that by his reserved, the way he approaches her. And maybe R shows the opposite of that and therefore showcasing the futility of his own soul. So I think there's definitely something to it, but at the same time, she does not criticize him for vocalizing the gospel.
I can't find it in the book, but I believe that God does use his sharing of the gospel to her in her story. And so he's going to use, again, whether you do, whether you don't, he's going to use it. I think that's just important there. Let's see. Yeah. Okay. Here we go. So she then, as she's going through her story, as she's telling us about her conversion story, one of the things she mentions here is that she gets to the point where she says this, I was so tossed about by what I was hearing that I learned, in spite of my pride, to pray. I had stopped writing my book on the religious right because I couldn't talk myself into believing the things that I used to believe. Now, that's a complete 180. Here she was, someone who not only said she believed certain things, but actually followed those beliefs into, academia, right? And she'd done very good. Like you already said, she was a tenured professor there at Syracuse, and she was living these things out on a daily basis. And yet, over this couple of year period, a complete 180, right? Complete 180. We talk in the church, the concept, the idea of repentance. And what we say, what is the idea of repentance? Well, essentially, it's a 180, right? You turn in the completely other direction. You're going running away from Christ in rebellion, and you end up running towards him. And we see that, and I think, Andrew, as you mentioned in the last episode, we don't always see these they don't always look like this, right? The conversion story. We actually had an interview with John Mitten. Right, and what was the thing that he kept saying?
Foolproof faith.
Yeah. The idea that he couldn't have messed it up, right? Yeah. How gracious God was that's the life that he's been able to lead, and it's no less wonderful. It's no less miraculous. It's just different on the outside. Any thoughts right here before I keep going?
Yeah. So the listener understands. There's two things that continually are happening, and you'll see this through the book. She is continually reading the Bible. We've mentioned that. Hopefully you've got that. That's one thing. And then secondly, she is continually meeting with Pastor Ken and his wife. And so it's almost like John 1:14, I think it is, grace and truth. You see both of those things happening simultaneously. She's got the grace of this family, and she's got the truth coming too, not only from the family but from the Word. And then through that, correct me if I'm wrong, she had been now invited to their church. I think she had been invited, and I think she'd had a couple of times where she had maybe even came there in her pickup truck with her bumper stickers that she talks about.
Yeah.
But I don't know if she's entered that church building yet. I can't remember. But the point I'm trying to get for the reader, or excuse me, the listener, as they're going through this, is that this process that we've been talking about it's continually going on, and it's just taking time. It's taking a lot of time. She's thinking through it. Now, I think you just mentioned, Chris, she's at the point where she's even prayed. Is that correct?
Yeah. And again, this process, again, a couple of years that she was meeting with Ken and Floyd. And I think from our perspective, one of the things to keep in mind, I think sometimes, right, in the church, we can start kind of saying, well, are we succeeding in whatever venture that we have, right? Have we reached some level of success? Well, up to this point, she hasn't denounced, as a lesbian, she hasn't denounced that yet. She's starting to have some inner thoughts about that, right? But up to this point, she hasn't said, well, I'm walking away from that. She hasn't walked away from that. She's still living with her partner. She's still, you know, teaching at Syracuse, doing all those things. And so if Ken and Floyd kind of stopped, you know, a year in, you know, I mean, I think God would have picked it up from there. You know, we don't know. That's not her story. But what we do know is they kept persisting. They kept pushing through that. And what might on that at that point in time might have looked like, you know, failure. Certainly was anything but that. You know, God was using all that over and over and over. Anyhow, one of the things that she notes also is that one of the things that Ken did is he listened, right? He said he didn't tell her what to do, but he listened to her. How important is that as the church for us, especially when we're dealing with individuals who come at come from a completely different worldview? How important is it for us to listen to what they have to say?
I think listening is extremely important for us, especially as we deal with a Christian person or the perception of Christianity as a religion that is always giving out as opposed to accepting in. I think it's important that we have conversations and we listen carefully through that. The other thing too is that when you listen, the dynamic of the conversation really shifts. Sometimes when we come back and we have conversations with people that come out as combative, not because they were intended to be combative, but always because we're having that conversation is always in terms of one-upping or refuting the next point or refuting the previous point. And, you know, one of the things that I even struggle with when I talk with some folks, especially when they get like really riled up, I know that never happens to me, but when they get really riled up, I'm always busy thinking about, okay, what is the next answer to your next question?
Right.
I care less about what you're saying and more about how I can defeat what you were saying.
Yeah.
And the problem with that is that you never really end up hearing the person on the other side of the fence. And I had the privilege of sitting down with one of our church members Friday. Our families went to a local theme park together, and he and I just sat down while our families were playing in the various areas, and he and I just sat really for just like 4 hours, and just we have some things that we disagree on, and just the ability to just sit in that place, even though as chaotic as a theme park can be, but to just sit and talk for that time and to spend that time just kind of hearing one another and trying to hear one another out well. Which is such a privilege, and I think that if we spent more time as the church listening to our community well, not only would we have a better grasp of how to impact our culture with the gospel, that we would actually be welcomed with the gospel to impact our community.
Yeah, and when you made that example, sitting at the theme park or however y'all were doing that listening, it's pretty interesting how sometimes we don't have to answer people. I mean, like, he's not trying to convert her. I mean, again, let's think back to Ken. He's reformed, so he's got a different view of salvation than some of us do. His aim, his goal is not conversion. His aim is what? His aim is he's just going to be God's instrument for whatever, right? Whatever God's trying to do in this individual's life. And so it becomes more natural to listen then, because why? He's not trying to win anything. She's just a human being, and she's got an opinion, a perspective, a thought, whatever. He's not looking at this as like, how do I win the conversation? It's a conversation. Mm-hmm. There's nothing to win. It's okay. And so I think, again, and I'm not trying to advocate for that theology today or against it.
Yeah.
All I'm saying is that God was sovereign in who he chose to use with her and however you want to put it. And because of that, it meant something to her. And so her bringing that point out lets us know a few things. She hadn't felt heard.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, I think we would agree with that. She hadn't felt heard. Why? Well, one of the things she's already picked up on, Chris, you mentioned, all the letters she had got before from Christians, and again, these are her terms, so we don't know what all they look like,
sure.
But in her terms, were nasty, or however she worded it, yet Ken's wasn't. So that's a form of being heard, right? Because I don't, when you really read her story and understand this, prior to her salvation, she would have said, and I think even post-salvation, she would have still said, my motives were pure. They were just founded on not good ideas. That's it. She wasn't there to like destroy humans. She was actually there to, in her view, help them. And so to not be heard was like, it would make zero sense to her because she didn't have anything against them. She just thought this was the better way. All I'm trying to say is it makes sense. And it teaches us something that I think we all should listen to through this is what God's in control. Mm-hmm. That person is not a battle to be won. The battle's not flesh and blood. So just listen to him because that might be the key.
And so through that listening, Pastor Ken was able to pick up on something. And Ben, I want you to speak to this. As we were kind of prepping through, this particular episode, you mentioned that you thought this was an important point for us to discuss. So let me just read from her book here real quick and then let you respond. She says this: Ken listened deeply and was silent for a while. When he spoke, he refocused me. And he said, no, I don't mean the church. I mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Did you ever really repudiate the God outlined in the Apostles' Creed? I was stunned that he had mentioned the Apostles' Creed. I told him that I had been reciting in my head that week the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. I wasn't calling them to mind in an intentional way. They were just stuck in my head the same way that the theme song to the old 1970s TV show Petticoat Junction was stuck in my head for the first 10 miles of my last marathon. For some reason, for someone raised Catholic, though the church was God himself, so I never thought about separating the two. Let me say that again. For someone raised Catholic, though, the church was God himself. So I never thought about separating the two. And this is one thing, Ben, that you've mentioned. You thought that distinction was certainly important. So talk through that, if you would.
Well, I think the distinction is extremely important because in her original mindset, everything that the Catholic Church did reflected the nature and the nature and character of God, and from a Catholic perspective, that reality does get a little muddy. It gets a little messy in Catholic doctrine because the Church becomes the dispenser of grace, and grace is received through the Church, and that becomes a very viable understanding of what you're seeing because there is no way to connect with God except through the Church. Now, the reason that distinction is important, though, is because that we have to remember that particularly from a Protestant perspective, we see and understand that God has a redeemed church, people he has saved for his name's sake, for his good, for his glory, and he is changing them, transforming them into the image of the Son, and the church is merely just a reflection of the nature and character of God. It doesn't contain the nature and character of God, rather it reflects the nature and character of God. The question is not, the question is almost the difference between a light bulb and a mirror, you know, and for us, we see the church as that mirror facet that we're always reflecting the nature and the goodness of God by his grace, by the movement of his Spirit within his church, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit in his church. But we still see the church as something fundamentally different from God, and that grace is dispensed not through the church, but through God, that we have a relationship with God through the Son by the movement of the Holy Spirit, but not through the church itself. Now, the church is fundamental. It's important to the Christian life, certainly because God has called those who believe in his name to gather together for the sake of worship, for the sake of mission, for the sake of service. All those things have become fundamentally important in completing the mission and task of the church that God has given to us. But still, the church remains something fundamentally other from who God is in and of himself.
So, again, they continue to have these conversations. As Andrew had mentioned a few moments ago, she had started to try to take that step and actually going to church to see kind of what this looks like. There were a few times when she actually went. She sat in the parking lot and then she turned around and left and she couldn't do it. Then she says this: the following Sunday, I started to go to the Reformed Presbyterian Church and not for research. That morning, she mentions February 14th, 1999, I emerged from the bed of my my lesbian lover, and an hour later was sitting in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. She says, I share this detail with you not to be lurid, but merely to make the point that you never know the terrain someone else has walked to come worship the Lord. Talk about that. Why do you love that quote?
I think it's amazing because it gets us off of our high horse when we start getting frustrated because this person's doing this or that person's doing that. Because we have no idea, you know. Like, can you imagine, like, for just a moment, try to put yourself in her shoes. Like, for us that are comfortable, familiar with the church, we go in and it feels good or whatever. We're just so used to it. But, like, you know, picture whatever sport team that you can't stand and you have to go sit in that section now and not root for your own team. You're rooting for that team in their section. And that, like, it's incredible, you know. So I don't know. That's one of the memorable quotes for me.
So for us as a church, you know, it's easy for, you know, we hear about, you know, little small church disputes sometimes become much bigger than small. And you have individuals that come to church. Well, that's my pew. You know, that's my seat. Turn the air conditioning down, turn the air conditioning up. Hey, I want you to play these songs or those songs. And you have an individual, right, where eternity, and again, not just this one individual, each and every Sunday, I would argue that you have individuals where eternity is hanging in the balance, right? And yet we have these little petty arguments with one another because instead of thinking through the fact that there are individuals who need Jesus, right, and we're looking out for those individuals, you know, we have fights with one another that maybe we never even spend the time because we're arguing with one another. We never spend the time to go and shake somebody's hand and say, hey, I'm glad you're here, you know.
Exactly.
Ben, did you have anything you want to add there? Nope, that's a negative.
No, I'm good. I'm sorry. I forget that this isn't just a conversation between the three of us. That there are actually potentially people listening.
Yeah, there are multiple times Chris does that, and Ben just shakes his head yes or no. Well, you got to tell him something.
All right, so she goes on to say this. That night, I prayed and asked God if the gospel message was for someone like me too. I viscerally felt the living presence of God as I prayed. Jesus seemed present and alive. I knew that I was not alone in my room. I prayed that if Jesus was truly a real and risen God, that he would change my heart. And if he was real, and if I was his, I prayed that he would give me the strength of mind to follow him and the character to become a godly woman. I prayed for the strength of character to repent for a sin that at that time did not feel like a sin at all. It felt like life, plain and simple. I prayed that if my life was actually his life, that he would take it back and make it what he wanted it to be. I asked him to take it all, my sexuality, my profession, my community, my taste, my books, my tomorrows, on and on and on. Man. Again,
that prayer, I mean, like, good grief, right? Like, even now I've read it, like, or heard it read, yeah, or whatever, like four or five times, yeah, and it's still, holy, yeah, cow, drops you back.
Yeah, and again, you know, when we kind of started this conversation in the previous episode, one of the things we mentioned is one of the things that I like about reading a book like this is it allows us, I think it challenges us even to go back to prior to our own conversion, yeah, and to think about those things. I mean, where could any of us be, right, had God not given us his grace? And in certain ways, you know, you mentioned, Ben, you grew up in the church, right? Grew up in the church, right? Yeah, Ben, yeah, parents, missionaries, right? I mean, this is kind of what we grew up in. What if that had not been our life, right? What if we had been born in a different family, in a different location on earth? I mean, our lives could look completely differently. And yet I think sometimes we feel like, well, we deserve this, right? Of course God chose me, right? We have these really ridiculous thoughts. And yet we see, you know, again, here she is praying that God would give her the strength to repent for a sin that she doesn't believe is sinful.
See, yeah, this is why in the last episode I tried to argue that this ought to be more normative, yeah, for us than it really is.
Yeah.
And it's just because of exactly what you're talking about. We grew up in a certain set of circumstances that we believe helped us come to the place where, and it's true, all of our stories are our stories. These are the places where God created us to walk. And this is exactly the place that we need to come through in order for us to be redeemed. So there's, of course, that side of it. But at the same time, there is a sense in no matter who we are, that there are sins that we have clung to in our pre-redeemed state that we needed the ability to even repent for them because they didn't feel, they felt good. They gave us, in some cases, they gave us identity. This certainly seems to be, this certainly is Rosaria's case, where Butterfield is having to deal with some of these issues. These are who she is, you know, and I just feel like sometimes we need to hear the message that we have to repent, which means to really and honestly and truly let go and affirm that God's way is better, and then we have to pursue that with reckless abandon or whatever that is. And that's exactly, and I think that is the core of this prayer.
Yeah, and you hit on that point that she hits on, that I think it's so hard even to this day, even when it doesn't feel right.
Mm-hmm.
Like, how hard is that? Especially, like, forget just for a moment our church background, as important as that is, or however you want to, you know, put that. Just the cultural moment that we live in. I mean, we live with that all around us. Mm-hmm. You do this because what? It feels good. Mm-hmm. You don't do that because why? It doesn't feel good. She is telling us something that is so scriptural that even the three of us who have studied the Word of God, it still seems a little like we're all like, you made a great point. That should be more normative. But we're all like, holy cow, that's such a crazy prayer. Because it is. it's incredible. And I want to make one more point about this before we move on. Not to try to sound like I'm speaking on both sides of my mouth. We do have to remember she has been reading scripture a ton.
Mm-hmm.
So she has already, maybe this is the time that she's already praying that prayer, mm-hmm. you know, that we would talk about in the Southern Baptist or whatever. But I would argue, and I'd like to hear her take, say, 10 years after this or whatever, the conversion process has probably already started.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
You know what I mean? Yeah. And So to maybe offer some grace out there to some people, if your prayer hasn't looked like hers, mm-hmm. that's okay. Mm-hmm. Because why? The God of salvation is the same God regardless of the prayer. You know what I mean? It's not because His word teaches very clearly. It's not through our words or incantations that does anything. It's because of who we're praying to. So just understand that she's coming at this from a, like, it's almost like a Paul conversion, you know. Mm-hmm. She's coming at it from a very high level already, even though she's not been in the faith. She's been studying the Word of God. So, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and I think, you know, as we see her praying this prayer, here she is. She's looking at the Word. She's reading the Word. She's clearly seeing, all right, my life does not line up with what I see in the Word. I believe that, I now believe that this Word is true. So what do I do? And instead of saying, well, I'm going to find ways to manipulate the Word so it fits my lifestyle, right? Instead of that, she's saying, no, I know I have to change, but I know that I'm incapable of doing it. I don't have the power to change. So I'm going to go to the one that can make me change and ask for him to give me that strength in order to change. So this is what I would say for anybody out there listening. You know, again, one of the things, as Andrew pointed out, she's been reading scripture over and over and over, and the Word of God has power. If you're having a hard time picking up the Word of God, finding time to do it, again, ask God to help you to get the strength to read your Word each and every day, right? Over and over and over. Again, ask God to fill you with a desire for His Word. Ask Him to fill you with a desire for Him. Again, if you don't have these things, if it doesn't feel right, again, pray to God that He would give you these things, right?
Maybe that's one of the strategies we can pick out of that. You've asked us that question a few times, is like, maybe that's the strategy, the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe we don't have to come up with anything else. I mean, you know, it's a novel thought. It's like, we don't have to have some kind of, you know, catchy technique to get you in the door. I mean, you know, we got to continually put the Word before people. And the other thing is this, that that you were hitting on, I think is crucial with this point, is that for her, she is coming to this place of prayer where, I don't know how, like, she's already seeing what, like, okay, who I am does not add up mm-hmm. to the Word. So her English side of her professor side, because she's going to make this argument in her lectures. I don't know if she makes it in any of these books. She knows what. Well, one of the ways that she critiques Matthew Vines is this. You got to let whatever the text is, you have to let that text speak for itself. And so she's being honest to that in her prayer.
Right.
Like, okay, the text is calling me to this. I've got to do it that way. So I think that's an important part. Goes back to, you know, that thought as an English professor. So
she goes on to say this: when Christ gave me the strength to follow Him, I didn't stop feeling like a lesbian. I've discovered that the Lord doesn't change my feelings until I obey Him. During one sermon, I think that's important. During one sermon, Ken pointed to John 7:17 and called this, quote unquote, the hermeneutics of obedience, end quote. Jesus is speaking in this passage, and he says, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Aha, she says, here it was. Obedience comes before understanding. I wanted to understand, but did I actually will to do his will? God promised to reveal this understanding to me if I willed to do his will. The Bible doesn't just say do his will, but will to do his will. Wanting to understand is a theoretical statement. Willing to do his will takes action. Any thoughts on that, Ben?
Yes. No, so it's one of those complicated, well, it feels complicated because in some ways it feels like you're jumping off a cliff before you know you've actually got the parachute still strapped to your back, which is kind of the extent, because God is always asking in some sense for us to step out, you know, and do something. And it's that one something that transforms every other step along the way. We often talk about how we live being a reflection of the Word of God. So God has offered to us this first step. This is how you take the first step. This is the obedience of your life. Step into what I've already given you. And in stepping into what he's given you, he continues to open up. And actually, the interesting thing is as we step in and we obey, he actually opens up more of his scripture to us, helping us understand and go through more of what's happening there. So I feel like as we live the Christian life, and maybe this is why so many of us struggle in the Christian life, and maybe this is more confessional than not, but we struggle in the Christian life because we're disobedient in the Christian life. We don't understand the movement of God because we haven't stepped into the movement of God yet. And if for a moment we were just willing to set aside our lack of understanding and just go, as Rosaria has, aha, I get it. This is it. This is what I needed to do. I just need to do something. If I do something, if I follow it, if I just act on what I already know, then maybe, just maybe, I can understand this better. And I think for many of us, that is the struggle.
Yeah. Isn't that what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Stop it.
That's it.
Don't bring up the Bible.
That's it. I mean, like, he's praying what? I don't want to do this. Mm-hmm. It's your will, and what? I want to do your will. Yeah. And then we also know what? Because of the glory that was set before him, he went to the cross. Mm-hmm. My Andrew Chamberlain, I'll be very clear, my interpretation of that is what? I think he understood the glory after he obeyed. Mm-hmm. I think that glory, I think that that is like his fruit from the obedience. That's mine. Somebody can correct me, but I think it's exactly the same point here, regardless if I'm right on that, is that he says, all right, I will to do your will. So big point from her.
She goes on to say this, and again, I don't know where this might take us, but I'll just read it here, and we can go from there. The teaching, the prayers, the friendships the Lord has given me through the body of Christ. So after you know, her conversion, after all those things, she starts to regularly attend the church, and she says, you know, all the friendships that the Lord has given me through the body of Christ have blessed me richly. I'm grateful that the Lord brought me to a church that was as strong on teaching as it is on compassion. Did I find the perfect church? No. She says this, I almost left when things got hard, and they got hard fast. The time I brought my drag queen friend to church pushed a lot of folks out of their comfort zone. Question, what would that look like if one of us brought a drag queen friend to church? And again, we don't have to talk about our particular church in general, but what do you think that would look like today in most churches?
It'd be hard, right, Ben?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know that there are many contexts in which that would be a normal thing.
Yeah.
Because again, that has to do with our perspective, the whole thing. I think that it would be difficult in a lot of churches simply because it's outside of the norm. Mm-hmm. You know, and here's Rosaria. She doesn't give us a whole lot of context for that particular story, simply that she kind of throws that out there and just kind of leaves it. I brought my drag queen friend to church. Moving on, and it just kind of like, so yeah. There isn't a whole lot of context,
yeah,
there.
Yeah.
But I think the reality of the situation is that for most of us, we don't perceive this idea that we would bring people to church who have an outward sinful lifestyle, or that we would perceive as a sinful lifestyle, to church. I mean, that's not where, I mean, again, some of this goes back to what Andrew was talking about earlier. What is the role and the goal and the function of a worship service? And there's some of that that comes into play too. But I think the bigger reality is that as a church, we struggle to be as open to the movement of the Spirit as we could be.
But let's just throw a dose of reality right here. Rosaria is not, okay, we love her, we're grateful for her, but she's also what? She's a human,
mm-hmm.
She's got issues, we all got issues, right? And so one of the things I'd challenge her on this is this, okay, what do you expect the church to do there? Like, not saying that we shouldn't be open, accepting, and loving and all that, but like, what is your act? And I think you make a great point, it's like you just dropped that on. Some of those points to me, actually, again, I've made this point in private with the guys here. Reading her next book, she seems more mature. That point to me seems a little immature.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like it's easy to throw crap shots at the church that way. Well, it's hard for anybody. Can you imagine bringing a drag queen to your kid's baseball game? I mean, it's a challenging thing. And so, like, I don't know what her expectation is there. What we can take from that is clearly this. Let's be as loving, caring, all these things that we possibly can be, and just do what we can. But it's a hard thing.
And I wish we had more of the story. Because for that particular story, because it goes, yeah, it was difficult because I brought my drag. Well, okay, it was difficult.
Was he in drag?
It was difficult. Well, not only was he in drag, is that the question, but how did the church respond? Were they uncomfortable? Sure, you can be uncomfortable and still respond positively in the gospel.
Exactly. But, I mean, if he was in drag, I mean, that would even be harder, right?
Sure. I mean, absolutely. Like, absolutely. What do you do? Be harder. But, you know? But again, the reality still is how does the church respond at that point? And she doesn't give us that. It could be that, you know, the church responded really well. But I remember the first time that I actually had the opportunity to engage with or have a meaningful engagement with somebody who was a transgender individual. And it was in a bookstore and I was witnessing to them. I picked up a book by Frances Schaeffer, and it was a used bookstore. So she and I started a conversation based on that. And as the conversation progressed, I heard more and more of her story, of their story. And, you know, really within the span of like 20-minute conversation, I get her whole backstory, everything from her parents and their very religious affiliation and moving forward. But one of the things that kind of comes up over and over again is that they didn't respond well to the issues that she was going, or that this person was dealing with, they were dealing with, as they were dealing with these transgender issues. And there's a chance, though, that she talked to me because I didn't allow one facet of her life to overrun everything else about who this person was. And it could be that the church had the opportunity to, and I wish Rosaria had told us more of the story, but it could be the church had the opportunity to respond well there and to really begin to engage with her drag queen friend in a meaningful way.
Well, as we talk about, you know, the local church and its role in, you know, discipleship, really, you know, evangelism, discipleship, she goes on to say this: God sent me to this particular church to repent, to heal, to learn, and to thrive. The pastor there did not farm me out to a parachurch ministry specializing in quote-unquote gay people, right? He and the session knew that the church is competent to counsel. I needed faithful shepherding, not the glitz and the glamour that has captured the soul of modern evangelical culture. I had to lean and lean hard on the full weight of Scripture, on the fullness of the Word of God. So just speak to that real quick with, you know, the local church's role in not only her story, but in the broader context.
Yeah, the part that's really interesting there is, well, I mean, you're talking to somebody who leads a parachurch ministry. Mm-hmm. So I think it's a cool opportunity for me to speak. Yep. There's two parts. One, I want to be careful how I take the idea of church, because we do believe that the church, the capital C church, is what? The body of believers,
yep.
Regardless of building, whatever, right? So in one sense, I think parachurch gets a bad name because they fail to see that. Specifically in my parachurch ministry, everybody that's going to be a part of ours is going to be a committed follower of Christ. Therefore, you know, we are definitely an extension of the church. So one side, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? Like, got to be careful to not belittle those too much. Secondly, I think her point of saying that the church is the epicenter, and those aren't her words, but that's my words from what she's saying, is the epicenter and competent, I think is her word, to do this ministry, whatever that ministry is, I think is completely accurate. Like, the reason why is because you have people that God has transformed and put in that local body. And if God has transformed them and put them in that local body, he has then therefore gifted them to do the work that, because again, this is a conversation about theology of salvation. But when you are saved, according to Ephesians, what? You've been called to good works. So along with your salvation, you've been called to what? Ministry. And so therefore they don't have to be, they're not secondary things. They are equal. They are right there with your salvation. So I think she's dead on, but I will add one last point before we move on. It's okay though, if a local church needs help in an area, by all means. And I don't think she's saying the otherwise, you know, but I think that that's okay too. Like if there's a local, if you're hearing this and you're a pastor, because I remember I pastored a church and there were some things that was really hard to do. I didn't know how to do it. We didn't know how to do it. But guess what? Somebody else down the road who was a follower of Christ knew how to do it. That's okay too. So again, be careful that you don't read too much or too little into it.
And I think I think this affirms everything Andrew just said too, though. And that is that Ephesians also tells us that God equips the church for the sake of the ministry.
Amen.
Right? He gives gifts, both spiritual gifts, and he gives individuals as gifts for the sake of the ministry. And sometimes that's going to be ministry. Some of that for some people or for some churches, that's going to be men and women who are wise enough and discerning enough to look at the life and the breadth of their congregation and go, just like Andrew said, we need help with X, you know. And there are organizations out there who, like Rosario is talking about, deal with people who have same-sex attraction or deal with same-sex attraction, and there are going to be people like who help with Jericho Road and those kind of things, and there are going to be people who help with addictions, and there are going to be people that help with, you know, just going down the list. But I think the competency issue here is not only within the life of the church to do that, but also in the sense of understanding how the church helps. You know, yes, there is a sense in which, yes, the life of the church, there are people in the church maybe they're enabled to do the job. But it also takes the discernment of the pastor to be able to say, there are times that I just cannot handle blank. It's just not my skill set. I don't know if anybody in our history. And again, some of this may fall back on the church itself. And have we done a good job as church members of stepping up and allowing our leaders to know what we do, how we're good at, how we're gifted, some of the experiences that we've had, so that that they know, hey, this is somebody who can help.
Right.
You know, I think that's a goal for us as church members to be able to say, I need to let my pastors, I need to let my small group leaders, I need to let whomever know, you know, this is a part of my life story so that I can help.
She concludes this particular section of her testimony, really, talking about the sanctification, her sanctification process in particular. And so I just wanted to read this real quick, and we'll finish this particular episode with this. She says, "And I'm grateful that when I heard the Lord's call on my life and I wanted to hedge my bets, I wanted to keep my girlfriend and add a little God to my life, I had a pastor and friends in the Lord who asked nothing less of me than that I die to myself. Biblical orthodoxy can offer real compassion, because in our struggle against sin, we cannot undermine God's power to change lives." So again, as we talk about the local church, as we talk about you know, our sanctification process and discipleship in particular, as we walk alongside individuals, you know, I think it's important that we don't minimize just how much sin, right, in our lives that we don't call out can impact and really prevent us from growing like God has called us to grow.
Yeah, because if I recall, there was another person in her life at that time who claimed to be a follower of Christ and said, "What? Well, you can kind of have both." Yeah. And her studying scripture
didn't allow her to do that.
Exactly. Yeah. And so, like, what's really interesting is this, is that what you're getting to with, you know, the fact that we need to stay true to this, I think is something we need to hit on within the church, is that the world doesn't need a watered down version of us. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not going to do anybody good. We have to stay as peculiar as we are, because in our peculiarity, that's where true grace comes in. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's a very, very good and fitting point.
And she asked this last question again. We'll close with this. How did the Lord heal me? Is the question she asked. And she says this: the way that he always heals really anyone, the word of God got to be bigger inside of her, right, than she was inside of her. And again, that sanctification process, again, as we talk about the power of the Word of God, as we talk about all of these things and how her life was transformed, that's exactly what happened. So again, for any believer out there, anyone who calls him or herself a Christian who regularly neglects to pick up the Word of God and read it and study it and know who God is more and more and more, again, you're only limiting, right, your sanctification in your own life, right? Any last minute thoughts for this particular episode, Ben?
Just want to throw one thing, just as you talk about that too, because mm-hmm. it's really important. And because she, if I remember right, she actually references there was more of God in me than there was me in me, but only by a hair. Mm-hmm. And I think that's such an important point, because God doesn't have to completely overwhelm or obliterate who we are, mm-hmm. because his goal is not to obliterate who we are. His goal is to help us be who he has always created us to be. So he is always going to show himself, you know, through his word, through the movement of his spirit, so that he can reflect himself in us. And I think that I don't know that that's Rosario's point, but I want to push on that a little bit further, just because it's important for us as believers to recognize that God is ultimately about showing his glory in us. Mm-hmm. And it takes just a hair's difference to start us on that path in the beginning, to begin to allow us to chase that mm-hmm. with reckless abandon.
And again, you know, I point back to John the Baptist, right? That you may increase, that I may decrease. It should be a desire that we have, right? A prayer that we have in all of our life. And Ben, I'm going to ask you to close this particular episode in a word of prayer.
Of course.
Before I do that, I did want to mention, again, we're going to give away a copy for this particular episode of The Gospel. Comes with a house key, Rosaria's most recent book. And so again, just share, like this particular episode, and we'll get a copy out to one individual. Okay, Ben?
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to gather around and once again just discuss the change in one person's life whose life you have changed, that allows us to begin to see and to have meaningful conversations about how we can see the gospel moving in our own life and how we can watch your spirit move in each one of us. And Father, I pray that you would give us, build in us the passion to read your word, to immerse ourselves in who you have revealed yourself to be, and that you would continue to call us forward, move us forward, continue to sanctify us. But Father, I pray also that you would make us a church that is a city on a hill, that by the presence of our life, we would declare the goodness of your gospel, and that we would declare the redeeming power of your spirit in our lives. And Father, I pray even this week, and as people hear this podcast, that you would continue to change our lives and continue to honor yourself in everything that we do. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As always, thank you for listening to People in Exile. For more information, visit the website, peopleinexile.com, and make sure to follow us on Facebook. Until next time, keep praying and seeking the welfare of your city.